Well, if you live in central Ohio, you know that the weather this past week has been rather forgettable. In the midst of the middle of April, I remember in recent days, snowflakes, rain, temperatures in the 20s at night, hail, a few peaks of sunshine, and clouds. Lots of clouds. What would central Ohio be, after all, without those concrete skies? But it didn't dampen the prospect of warmer weather eventually and summertime on the horizon. As a kid, one of my favorite summertime adventures was going to an amusement park. We lived in northern Indiana, multiple hours from any good amusement park, so we went only about once a year. That included Six Flags near Chicago, Kings Island near Cincinnati, and of course Cedar Point near, well, basically nothing. But Cedar Point was the best of all the amusement parks, and our youth group took an annual outing there. My favorite part of amusement parks was always the roller coasters, and you'll see one of my favorite. Back in the day, the best of the bunch was the Gemini at Cedar Point, and I lived for that ride, one of the smoothest and fastest roller coasters of the day. I became famous among our youth group and our youth staff for my perseverance. One morning, we were there, and I managed to ride the Gemini 11 times before lunch. I stopped in the early afternoon for a red cream soda and a chili dog and got back on. And after that ride, which lasted, I must tell you, forever, warning here, I promptly deposited my lunch on the sidewalk. And then I turned around and went back for more. That's the joy, that's the idiocy of youth. I learned several things about roller coasters. One is that my enjoyment of them has actually gradually decreased with age. Maybe you've experienced that. I can still handle a good roller coaster ride, especially some of the new rides, but truth be told, the thrill isn't quite the same. The second thing is that I've never really enjoyed roller coasters that are mostly loops or corkscrews or being upside down. After a while, I just give up and I close my eyes. The feeling of not knowing which way is up and which way is down is debilitating to me. I have no control. And I'm keenly aware of that, even though that's actually true on every roller coaster. So in due time, I just put my head down, I close my eyes, and I wait for this wild ride to be over. It's just not fun for me to be upside down. That's a lot like what we're experiencing right now, isn't it? Can you relate? We feel upside down. The novelty is worn off. The helplessness has grown. And the sense of being controlled by forces beyond your control dominates us. Who knows, after all, when this will all end? Who knows when things will become normal? Who knows when we can stand again on our own two feet? This season of our lives, at least for most of us, can feel like a bad, unending roller coaster ride where most of the time we're upside down. Jesus experienced some of that with his disciples, or they did with him. For 3 years, those young men were on a roller coaster with Jesus. His teaching, his healings, his adventures, his thrills, being in the middle of the action. But it all seemed to come to an unanticipated screeching halt, or better said, to be turned upside down within a matter of days. Things lost their thrill. In fact, the circumstances for them became disorienting, became unnerving, became, well, upside down. And worst of all, these disciples had no idea when this would end. They only knew that they were not in control and that their lives were being shaken to the core. Feeling upside down with no end in sight was paralyzing to them. Do you know that feeling? Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 13, and we're going to see what it means to bear witness to Jesus Christ in some of the most challenging of times by looking at the lives of those early first disciples. Today, we're beginning a new series called Upside Down, following God in an unpredictable world, and that's our world, isn't it? If there's ever been a time in recent decades, maybe in your lifetime, that has seemed unpredictable, that has seemed disorienting, it's right now. We have political battles and economic turmoil and a health pandemic. We're living a kind of roller coaster life. And that's on a global or national scale. Maybe you have circumstances in your own life personally that contribute yet more instability, yet more uncertainty. What can I control? Where's the future headed? Who can I trust? Why is this happening now? These are the kind of questions that were felt in a very different culture, in a different time 2,000 years ago, but also in the face of an unknown future. They didn't have answers, so they thought, and so they were vulnerable, those disciples were. They were vulnerable to fear and anxiety and panic and even a kind of paralysis. But on one momentous evening, Jesus looked at them and spoke to them. He told them his plan. He told them how they ought to think and how they should relate with one another and how they should live in the future beyond that very night. And we find that whole discourse in John chapter 13 to 17, what many have called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. And we're going to highlight today, as we kick this off, an announcement, a directive, and an objection, all part of this evening, unforgettable for those disciples. Let's look at the setting there. John chapter 13 tells us that this same evening, Jesus had enjoyed a very special meal with his disciples, one that represented, that pointed back to the Passover remembrance. John 13, chapter 1, gives us the context for that, and actually for the whole discourse in chapters 13 to 17. Verse 1 says, "It was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to love this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The ultimate display of Jesus' love was upcoming, and the meal was the beginning of the end, or actually of the goal. Now, I said that they enjoyed the Passover meal, because that's typically how we think of meals. I enjoy them. But this one was perhaps not so enjoyable for those disciples. Jesus, for one, knew what was just around the corner. It may have been festive, it may have felt like a special occasion, but to call it joyful under those circumstances may be a bit much. Who of us hasn't, after all, experienced something that was supposed to be a highlight, but we just couldn't enjoy it because we knew what was just to come, what was around the corner, or the circumstances that others weren't aware of? Jesus here was about to go to his own crucifixion. This probably also wasn't a festive occasion for the disciples, despite their hopes. Remember how the week had started. Just a few days back, they were part of the triumphal procession of Palm Sunday. These disciples were kind of the groupies of Jesus. They were attached to this coming king. Everybody loved Jesus. Everybody looked with favor upon his disciples, at least most of the time. But my, how quickly things changed. And even in the midst of this Passover meal, some very strange, some very unexpected things occurred. For instance, Jesus interrupted this gourmet meal to start washing their feet. This was ill-timed at best, or at worst, just a rude joke. I mean, what dinner celebrity does the menial servant's work in the middle of the meal? So then Peter got into an argument with Jesus about what Jesus, the host, was allowed to do. Peter finished off this tiff with a demand to get a whole bath, a full bath. This was already a situation, an occasion that had gone off the rails. Then Jesus told them that they should make a pattern of washing one another's feet. But not all of them, Jesus said. Jesus then predicted that one of those dinner guests, one of those disciples, was actually going to betray him, which unleashed a very uncomfortable discussion at the dinner table. We might call it, well, who's the rat around here? Who's the one who's going to ruin the party? Who's going to undercut Jesus? There's no winner in that kind of dispute, for sure. And then Peter, again, never one missing a chance to pour fuel on awkwardness, presses Jesus about who that disciple is. Turns out to be Judas, who promptly leaves. Now we've arrived at our passage in the story. First thing we have is an announcement. Jesus announces his impending departure, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, he knows, that will bring God glory in him. Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, and it's for your good. Look at verse 31. When he was gone, Judas, that is, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus consistently says, my time, my hour is not yet, has not yet come. Multiple times we see that even in this Gospel of John. He tells his own mother in Cana, John 2:4, my hour has not yet come. A few chapters later in John chapter 7, verse 6, he tells his own disciples, my time has not yet come. The gospel writer, John, in fact, tells us at the end of that chapter, John 7, that there were some in the temple who tried to forcefully seize Jesus, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. All that to indicate that there was a divine timetable here, a plan that no human could disrupt. But that all changed here as we get toward the end of John 13. Now Jesus' time has come. Jesus speaks to his disciples here in the present tense. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. God will glorify him at once. The divine timetable has arrived. This is what we might call zero hour. The plan that they had awaited, the time, the moment of truth had arrived. And events were about to be set in motion. Jesus uses what to many of us might seem like a strange term to refer to himself here, the Son of Man. It's not an uncommon phrase in the Gospels. It's, in fact, one that Jesus uses often for himself. And it doesn't just emphasize his humanity as we might think, but it actually highlights Jesus' unique power and his greatness. It's a messianic title. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. And the Jews and the disciples knew this. Jesus identifies himself as the one who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. What was prophesied long ago has arrived. And Jesus is it, the Son of Man. Jesus also speaks of glory, how God will be glorified and glorified in him, the Son. Glory is a very frequent term in John's Gospels, more than any other New Testament book. Glory has to do with the splendor, with the superiority of God himself. It's highlighted in the Old Testament temple, the very presence of God, but it's never containing God's glory. But the glory of God is uniquely embodied in Jesus. At the beginning of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, we read, we have seen his glory, referring to Jesus, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now Jesus says that the glorification of God is at hand in him, and these coming days would show it. I have no idea what the disciples understood, what they heard, what they felt upon hearing this from Jesus. This much we do know, they were now finally tipped off that the setting was ripe for the next stage of what Jesus had come for. Things were going to change. And Jesus' words speak to that reality here. In verse 33, he speaks to them as my children or little children. Not in a condescending way, not to insult them, but as a term of affection and endearment to reassure them. This was often the case of a rabbi or some other leader with those who followed him. And he said to them that his departure was imminent, and despite their best efforts, despite their grandest intentions, that they, his disciples, could not follow him. His destination wasn't for them to visit, at least not now. So put yourself in their shoes. Imagine being at the table in that room, hearing these words from Jesus. Something grand was coming, but where I am going, you cannot come. Those would have been disturbing, unforgettable words. Jesus proceeds to give them a defining directive for the future, which we'll come back to shortly. But in all likelihood, the disciples didn't hear it at all, at least not the first time. Oh, it hit their eardrums. The question is whether it registered, because they were now hung up on this bombshell that Jesus was departing from their presence without them. I remember some times when our kids were little and I was leaving on a trip. I would be gone for a number of days, and I'd try to explain to them where I was going. And I would tell them how long it would be, and I would tell them why it was necessary that Daddy would go. And I reassured them that I would return, but they protested anyway. They couldn't understand. They didn't see the bigger picture of what was happening. And neither do the disciples here. Skip a couple of verses. We come to an objection. Beginning in verse 36, the disciples are distressed. They feel abandoned. And through Peter, always uninhibited, they protest against Jesus' impending departure. And Jesus said to them, "You're foolish to stop me." Read with me, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter's question here gives away his preoccupation, and Jesus repeats the prior answer that he had given. But Jesus adds that his departure isn't permanent, that the separation from the disciples is not forever. They, and Peter in particular, would later follow him, Jesus emphasizes. But in that moment, Peter loudly protests. He had just done something similar, remember, when Jesus tried to wash his feet. Peter was full of passion. He was full of these bold claims. But Peter was short on perspective, and he was short on self-awareness. Peter asked the kind of questions that most of us have too, even if we only think them. Human questions, real questions. And Peter makes some of the claims that we're tempted to make too. Here, Peter affirms his readiness to die for Jesus. Who knows, Peter may have been somewhat ticked at what Jesus insinuated here, that Jesus was perhaps questioning his loyalty or his commitment. And Peter wanted to show that he could meet Jesus' expectations, that he could meet Jesus' calling. In fact, not long from now, Peter whips out a sword to show that he had courage, that he would face death boldly. There was truth as well as error in Peter's words. But we find out that he wasn't ready to stand for Jesus when all was lost. Instead, it was Jesus who was about ready to lay down his life for Peter. And Jesus calls him out on this. Jesus puts him in his place. Jesus questions Peter's big bluster of loyalty, of commitment, and then he predicts to Peter that he would fail according to his own words. Jesus says, in effect, "Peter, you're blocking the glory of God when you try to get in the way of me going to the cross." This prediction from Jesus must have come as a shock to Peter. Jesus loved Peter, undoubtedly, but his love was willing to say hard things. Jesus sits him down here, and he shuts him up. Jesus subdues Peter. Maybe that's the reason why Peter is silent, according to the text, all the way until John chapter 18. These disciples who had been with Jesus for 3 years now still had a lot to learn. And so do Jesus' disciples 2,000 years later, even those who have walked with him for years or decades. Peter sobers us here to be careful in claiming just how committed, just how understanding we are. Life has a way of exposing our misconceptions, our lack of faith, even our resistance of Jesus. Don Carson observes that Peter asks the obvious question, "Lord, where are you going?" But it's more likely and I agree, that for Peter, knowledge of the master's plans and continued intimacy with him are more attractive than obedience. This is convicting. This is sobering because this is a lot like us. We want the warmth. We want the insider knowledge of Jesus more than we're willing to obey him. We want to know his plans for the future rather than to trust God in the present. Often we refuse to obey God in the present precisely because he won't show us all his plans in the future. Are you like that? I know I can be and have been. I want to write the script of my life, not God. The disciples here feel a great level of disorientation, abandonment, like we would. They couldn't see where this was going. They were traumatized. Their knees were buckling. They were paralyzed. They were offended. Peter wants to follow Jesus now. And Jesus says that Peter can follow him later. But later doesn't mean not ever. But human nature, being what it is, takes not now as a no. And we vehemently protest it. Just watch children. The human race does not come hardwired for delayed gratification. And that's true spiritually as well. We tend to live in a fog in terms of grasping what God's doing. Things go very fast. Things are confusing. I'm comforted as I read the scriptures that there were actually few people in the Bible who really got what God was doing in the moment. It was usually later on, sometimes after deep trials, that they began to grasp a bit more of what God was doing and what his plans meant. In the middle of this announcement of this objection comes Jesus' directives, and we dare not miss it. The directive is that Jesus declares a new ethic of sacrificial love, characterizing his followers in imitation of him. Jesus says to them, "You should love one another." Verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Here in the middle of this disorientation, of this disequilibrium, Jesus gives them a farewell, and he gives them a pep talk. This directive is actually the first of two that we find in this setting. Here, Jesus tells them to love one another. In chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus tells them to trust God and to trust in him. First here, love one another. A pretty simple command that Jesus gives to his disciples, and that was undoubtedly intentional. Often in life, in the most pressure-filled, stressful situations, we have to be clear and simple in our instructions. We know that with our children. When pressure rises, when urgency rises, so do our simple but insistent commands. Stay there. No talking. Stick together. Total silence. Eyes closed. Don't move. Jesus doesn't give us this simple command just because we're spiritual children, though we are. He gives it to us because it's irreplaceably important. We want to fix things. We want to devise new strategies just like Peter. But that's not the task that's given by Jesus. Jesus' directive is to love each other. The precise wording here is important. Look there, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. The what of this command is clear, love. But curiously, Jesus highlights it as a new command, which may strike us as strange, and probably the disciples as well. After all, they had heard Jesus' teaching, how he had summarized the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, saying this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what was new here? And how is this supposed to be new to us? We've heard all this teaching before about loving your neighbor, even loving your enemy. What's new? Look closely. Jesus is speaking here not of love to all men, but of love within the brotherhood, within his family. Leon Morris says, the new thing is the mutual affection that Christians have for one another on account of Christ's great love for them, leading to the point of laying down one's life for others. It's the impending death and resurrection of Jesus that shows us what love really is. And Jesus points to that in verses 31 and 32. You don't need me to tell you that love has accumulated all kinds of excess and distorted baggage in our world, so much so that people can hardly describe what love is without greatly distorting what the Bible means. We talk, after all, about loving pizza and about finding love at the bar or having the feeling of love or loving our vacation. Our cultural and entertainment worlds, they give us a master class in distorting what the nature of love is. But biblical love is different. Love in the Bible is a ready inclination, a willingness to do what is in the very best interests of the other person. Karen Jobes writes, to lay down one's life refers to taking the risk for one another, even hazarding one's life for one another. It's the kind of love that goes deeper than mere words and platitudes and becomes a willingness to act on the behalf of the best interest of others. Christian love has its example in Jesus' love. Jesus, chapter 13, verse 1, loved them to the end, literally to the finish line, to the goal, to the point of death. Many people in our culture, millions in fact, know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And receiving this love from God in Christ allows us, enables us to love one another. But 1 John 3:16 acts as a commentary to apply and explain John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. In John 13:34, Jesus says, as I have loved you. Now, at first glance, this command might raise some objections in our minds. First of all, how can we love as Jesus did? After all, the love of Jesus was unique. It was sacrificial. It was a substitution on our behalf. And you and I can't do that for anyone. And if you think that, right, you are. Jesus' death on our behalf is not repeatable. In that sense, his expression of divine love is once for all. Only Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, can take away the sins of the world, yours and mine included. And if you've received him by faith, he has. But that's not his point here. Jesus instead is explicitly calling us to imitate his love. How? In our willingness, in our initiative to serve and sacrifice for others, even at great cost to ourselves. We are to mimic Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following say this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Paul urges the same attitude of service and sacrifice that Jesus does here with his disciples. Jesus calls them to love one another as he himself has. Another objection that you might have is this. Well, aren't we supposed to love everyone? Why does Jesus tell his disciples to specifically love one another? Well, here's why. Because there's a particular kind of loyal, sacrificial love that Jesus' followers are supposed to display with one another. It's the love of spiritual siblings, of those who belong to the same family. After all, one's relationship with God is never just an individual matter. To be chosen by the Father means to come into relationship with others who are also chosen. The Christian life cannot, is never meant to be lived in isolation. It's not so much that Christians are to love the world less, Don Carson says, as that they are to love one another more. Better put, our love for each other ought to be a reflection of our new status, of our new experience as children of God. Reflecting something of the Trinity and how the Father and Son, for instance, love one another. Yes, there is a love for other Jesus followers that supersedes but doesn't replace our love for others. Grace family, I've heard of your love for one another in these difficult times. I've heard about the phone calls that you've made to others who are in need, who are all alone. I've heard about the care that you've given for those who are sick or even for families who have lost a loved one. I've heard of the connections between teenagers and mentors within men's groups and women's groups. I've heard of communication that you've had with our global workers. I've heard of the practical help that's been offered for those with flooded basements and children in need of supervision and runs to the grocery store, the drugstore, for outdoor projects. I've heard of your first responses to our Deacon Fund appeal, using some of your own stimulus funds to allow us to help as a church those with acute needs. This is the kind of love that Jesus calls for. This is the family of God, the body of Christ in action. This is love for one another. Way to go, Grace. Peter later writes about this kind of love. He urges believers to love one another from the heart deeply. John himself, in his first letter, 1 John, writes at length about this. Listen to his call for love among those who know Jesus. Perhaps he was paying close attention when Jesus first said this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, we should love one another." Same chapter, verse 16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love with words, not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." Verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. 1 John chapter 4, "Dear friends, let us love one another," verse 7, "for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Verse 11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Do you hear it? And Jesus finishes in saying that there is a profound evangelistic impact when fellow believers who belong together, part of the same spiritual community, even the same church, show this kind of loyal, sacrificial love. Jesus says in one of his grandest statements in all the Bible, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus here speaks not only of his new spiritual family, but of their worldwide witness. The new command is therefore not only the obligation of the new covenant community, the church. It is a privilege when rightly lived out, proclaims the true God before a watching world. This has always marked followers of Jesus. Since the days of the early church, one of the church fathers, Tertullian, described how the pagans of his day marveled at the love of the Christian fellowship, especially amidst hardship and persecution. "See how they love one another," he wrote, "how they are ready to even die for one another." This is the kind of love that adorns the gospel and makes it intriguing and to some compelling. Jesus is telling them that in their life as a spiritual community, they would be a walking, talking billboard of his identity and of their faith in him. That they had seen him, they had experienced him, that they recognized what he had done for them, and they were therefore now able to show love to others. And just as Jesus said that to those first disciples, he says it to us too. You know, in recent weeks, we've learned a lot about living with people close to us. It's not easy to love, even love the people that we've chosen to live with. That's true even in the Yoder home, maybe especially so. We can get on each other's nerves. We're learning a lot about ourselves too. One friend of a friend wrote, sheltering in place is tiring, deeply tiring. Most of the time we're meant to be with someone, to go somewhere, to accomplish something. And now all that is a lot harder. It's as if we're all wound up and then nothing. Our emotional and spiritual muscles are tense and tired. Maybe you're experiencing that even now. We're also letting the world learn something about us. They get to see, they get to hear how we love one another. Not just your own family, not just in your own neighborhood, but your spiritual siblings. In the Church of Jesus Christ, people of different ages, of different personalities, of different concerns, of different needs, they have opportunity, the world does, to watch and to see how we will care for each other and pray for one another and serve each other and sacrifice for each other. They get to see our love in action, even in this age of quarantine. And what do they see? Do they see love visible? Because when we love other followers of Jesus well, they see Jesus in action. And that's how they'll know who we are. Jesus declares imitation of him to be the distinguishing form of witness. Or as I might as well say, imitation is the sincerest form of witness, Jesus says. Have you ever had the fortune, the misfortune perhaps, of watching family videos? You know, the kind that you record at one point and then later together, months or years down the road, you watch. The ones that elicit all kinds of laughter and embarrassment in each of us. We see our foibles, we see our habits, we see our rough edges, we see our conflicts. Watching family videos can be a form of entertainment. They can also be a form of torture. But even worse than your own family video is watching family videos of another family. As an aside, some of my recent Zoom calls have felt like that, like watching other families' videos. Children yelling, dogs barking, audio screeching, hygiene lacking. With other family videos, you don't know all the inside jokes. You don't know the personal drama. You don't know the historical setting. Other people who watch them seem to get it. They seem to find amusement in things that you don't grasp. But you get a glimpse of what they're like. Imagine, if you would, that you come from a family or from a set of relationships that's dysfunctional, that's full of deep conflict and hurt. Many people are living that on steroids right now, all cooped up in their own homes. But imagine that you could watch the family video of another family that's marked by love and humility and forgiveness and sacrifice. Imagine what you would do. You wouldn't understand it all. You wouldn't know them all, but you would be drawn to them for the patterns that they have that you could only wish for. What if in these weeks, in these months, others saw that in our families? Even better, what if they saw or heard of that in our spiritual family? What if they experienced a family of Jesus followers that made them curious about the Jesus behind it all? Imagine what that family witness would be. In fact, let's not let them imagine. Let's show them, because people are watching. Pray with me. God, our desire is that you would do such a work in our individual lives and especially in our community life, as your followers, as a local church, that others would be drawn to ask, what is with you? How is that possible? And where can I find that? I pray that we would live that kind of life, Jesus, that would display love for one another, and by this show a watching world that we belong to you. Use us, work in us, especially in this time, that we might be those kind of witnesses before them. To your honor and glory we pray. Amen.